Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name that we can come together this morning without fear from the outside, without, Lord, any external hindrances. Lord, we can do this, Lord, in freedom, Lord. So many of our brethren all over the world to do it in hiding, they have to do it in secret. But here we are openly with our church banner out saying who we are, what we're doing this morning. So we bless your name for that, and we pray for our brethren this morning who are unable to do that. We pray that they would also do so without fear, but with joy and with just praise and worship to you, Lord. And Father, I pray for our time now as we study your word. May your word transform us. May it conform us more to the image of Christ, Lord. May this, again, not be mere knowledge, but, transforming knowledge. Please, Lord, just do a work in our midst, in our hearts, in our minds as we seek to reach the world, our communities, our neighbors with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Okay. So, answering questions and objections. Whew. Boy, this is tempting to break it up in two. But hopefully we can give you some principles, overall principles, overall just biblical principles that you can take with you. So let's go ahead and just jump right in. How should we answer questions and objections? And the first thing that came to my mind was Ephesians 6. If someone could turn to Ephesians 6, 10 through, read 10 through 20. Familiar passage to just about all of us, but I think it's worth reading. Go ahead, brother.
10 through 20?
Read the whole thing, okay. Please.
Chapter 6, right?
Yeah, Ephesians 6, yes.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authority, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand it in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all power and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tishius, the beloved brother and faithful minister, and the Lord will tell you everything.
Thanks, brother. Appreciate it.
I think it's already here.
No, just through verse 20. That's good. So, how should we answer questions and objections? And to me, this is the first passage that just about always comes to mind when we are conversing with anybody about the gospel, about spiritual things. And the reason why is, that person might say something offensive to you. They might say something that sets you off. They may not seem to care about what you're saying. They may be apathetic. They may seem hostile. They may seem like, okay, I just want to leave. But when we are answering questions or sharing the gospel with anyone, first and foremost, you have to realize you have a spiritual battle on your hand. It may not seem like much, you know, it might seem, well, why is this a spiritual battle? This guy doesn't even really care. You have to realize that the enemy does not want that person saved. He doesn't. You know, you think about the parable of four soils, you know, and you throw those seeds on the ground. You know, you have the cares of the world that chokes it out. And, you know, you have seed that lands and kind of grows a little bit and then shrivels and dies. But then you got the enemy that seeks to pluck out that seed, takes it away. You got a spiritual battle on your hand. And first thing you have to realize that when you're sharing the gospel with anyone, whether you hear an objection at all, is that your battle is not against flesh and blood. Put on the full armor of God. There are so many things. I could do the whole class today on this one passage, obviously, you know, related to answering objections. So regardless of all the various things that come out on this, first off, I want to point out something regarding this armor, and I think I've said this to a number of you regarding this armor, is that on this one, you don't have a backplate on your armor. You don't have a backplate. Have you ever noticed that? You got a breastplate, you got a shield, you got a helmet, you have a backplate. Why is that significant? I think that's pretty significant. You can't turn around and run away. You don't have any protection for your back. So when you are dealing with someone related to objections or sharing with them, you gotta face them head on. There, it says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So you immediately, you should have the full armor of God before you share with them, but you especially, when you are sharing with them, you have to realize, okay, this is a spiritual battle, and you go through in your mind, okay, my battle is not against this person right here. If this person is objecting to me or doesn't care, so I put in prayer with the full armor of God. You pray at all times. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So, it may not seem that way to you, but it is a spiritual battle. So whatever that person says to you, you shouldn't think, oh no, you know, this person said something mean about me. Oh no, he's blaspheming my God. I don't know if I could take this anymore. You have to realize your battle is not against that person right there. Okay? I'm not saying you don't take offense whenever they blaspheme, but you have to realize that when you're answering objections, you can't take stuff personally. You can't take stuff personally. Brother Corey talked about the social media, the outrage effect that kind of occurs in our social media age. You know, it's you're supposed to take offense and be outraged about everything. But if you realize that your battle is not against that individual, but really that person's soul is on the line, and you're sitting there praying and realizing that, okay, I must have my shield of faith on, my trust in God, then you're dealing with that person on a completely different level. You're dealing with that person on a completely different level. You realize there are eternal matters at stake here. So when we are answering questions and objections, the very first thing I think we need to keep in mind is that this is a spiritual battle. Don't take things personally. Don't get angry at the person if that person calls you some nasty names and says some nasty things about you and assumes some nasty things about yourself. The reality is that you are a sinner and that you've probably done much worse than that person's accused you of. Okay? You know, we have transgressed God's law of itself, and so we should not take just personal offense at these things, but we should keep our eyes on the Lord, trusting in Him in regards to the situation and fix our eyes on Him. So, I mean, any questions or thoughts on that? I mean, does anyone, when they're sharing the gospel with people, do they view it as a spiritual battle? Even if it doesn't feel like much.
Always, brother.
Always. Yeah, and that's the mindset you have to take.
We have to remember that when we share the gospel with someone, we are assaulting the gates of hell.
Right.
We are on the offensive.
Yes.
And we have to expect that our attack will be resisted.
Exactly. And the other thing related to that is that sometimes we think that we're just trying to win an apologetic argument, but the reality is that we're against the spiritual dark forces. We're not going to convince a demon, we're not going to convince Satan of our lavish arguments. We're after that person's soul.
Hey, brother, you know, real quick.
Yeah.
I think I mentioned this last week. It's something I forget to do a lot of that. Is pray. You know, we oftentimes pray right beforehand.
Praying at all times, yes.
At all times.
Yes.
God, give me wisdom. Keep me humble here.
Yeah.
You know, don't let me. Keep me faithful to your word. Give me utterance.
Throughout the whole conversation, you
forget almost every time.
Yes. And I do too. And this is why we have to keep that mindset, because if we, and we can't take stuff personally or be offended, because if someone says something to us and it triggers us, then all of a sudden, I know my personal experience of stumbling, I stop praying. All of a sudden, I take offense. Instead, I should be praying constantly. As Brother Levin said, I should be praying for their soul. I should be praying against, pretty much against spiritual darkness. As Brother Jack said, you should be praying to take the fight to the enemy and be praying for salvation. But when we get offended, when we get personally offended, when we get triggered, all of a sudden, you know, we lose that mindset of being in prayer, of realizing that, you know, this is not against flesh and blood here, etc. Yes.
I think a lot of times too, when you read that scripture about supplication, we don't really think about what that word means. But when you go and you look at the definition of supplication, it means to beg earnestly. It's not just praying, it's begging earnestly.
Here you go, would you do this for me? Here you go.
Yeah.
No, it's like pleading with the Lord.
Yeah. And also, like, if you look at, and I like to use this a lot with just my own edification, is when you look at the scriptures, like in Psalms, especially. Mm-hmm. Psalm 144, where he says, you know, you train my hands for war. Because I look at a lot of those battle scenes, and I may be looking at it wrong, but I always look at that as, you know, an example of spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
Because
right.
Where he says, the Lord is my shield.
Right.
And yes, we do put on that armor, but there is, you know, it is a matter of training, being prepared. And
yes.
We don't train, we're not going to be prepared. And I don't know how many times I did exactly what you said. You know, somebody hurt my feelings, and then I ran away. I remember one time I had to go and call Jack, and I'm like, you know, I just did something really bad and just stumbled. He goes, I want you to go right back out there, and I want you to ask for forgiveness. And so I did that.
And then give him the gospel.
And I did that, and it was, you know, it was like, you know, because I just, you know, it is a training. And if you don't train yourself, you're going
right.
to be stumbling all over the place.
Right. And the elders might want to add this part out, but after I was saved in college, I had a accountability partner, and we would meet every morning and pray. And we talked about Ephesians 6, how we need to have the full armor of God and everything. We had this joke. It's kind of a bad joke, but I'm going to say it anyways because it really helped me remember this. He said, "You don't want to be running around naked, okay?" And every morning we said that to each other because the full armor of God comes first thing in the morning.
That's right.
And that's why we're holding each other accountable to get up early, to pray, and to pull it on the full armor of God in the morning. Because when you're in that situation, the reason why we run away, the reason why I run away is because I don't have the full armor of God. I'm sitting there, you know, all of a sudden I'm in discussion. I'm like, oh my goodness, you know, I'm getting maybe offended. I'm getting fearful. I'm getting scared because I didn't pull on the full armor of God that morning. And I'm sitting there trying to get dressed ASAP.
Yeah.
And so, yeah.
Well, Jesse's used the analogy of a combat soldier walking down a street in Baghdad, whistling and, you know, just not carrying his gun or anything like that.
No body armor, no guns, no nothing.
That's how we go into it.
Yeah.
And along with that is just like in physical combat, you're never going to rise to the occasion. You're always going to sink to the highest level of your training.
Is that the Navy SEALs?
That's all of them.
I was going to say, yeah. I've heard that that's a military slogan.
Yeah, that's everybody.
Yeah.
That's martial arts, that's everything.
Everything.
You're not going to rise to the occasion. You're going to sink to the level of your highest training.
Yes.
And if we're not out there, if we're not practicing those things, even doing role plays with one another, we're not going to be ready.
That's right. And speaking of being ready, that's why I have 1 Peter 3:15. That's
segue.
A good segue. What a segue. Is someone going to read 1 Peter 3:15? Please. Very familiar text, but very, very applicable. 1 Peter 3:15. Yes, please.
Unless someone else wants to read.
Yeah, go for it, brother.
3:15, right?
Yeah, 1 Peter 3:15.
But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect.
I think most of us are familiar with this verse, so most of us, when we read that word defense, we know it comes from the Greek word apologia, which is talking about like a reasoned answer. It's a reasoned answer. There's a reason why they put defense. It's not talking about defensiveness. You know, like, whoa, what are you doing? Like, you're defensive. In fact, it actually has the opposite connotation. The opposite connotation. When someone asks you a question, you are actually ready and you give a reasoned answer. That's why another translation says an answer for the hope. It's a reasoned answer. So, yes?
So I've been thinking about this topic, giving a reason. Zenon, the Bible, who is it that reasoned with them from the scriptures, using the scriptures?
The Apostle Paul in Acts 17.
Right. So then there's also that school of thought, the evidentialists, that they think or they believe that if they give evidence for the existence of God, that they'll change their mind instead of like preaching the gospel. And I've been really like looking for a biblical reason for evidentialism.
Well, I don't have one for you.
Yeah. Well, I was wondering if you could.
You'll find out. I feel like I'm a biblical presuppositionalist.
Okay.
So I believe, and we're going to get to this in a moment, I believe that man suppresses the truth
in
unrighteousness and wickedness. And the classical view, I don't want to get too far off of the topic here right now, but when you see Paul reason with people, he assumes the existence of God like he does in Acts 17. He assumes the existence of God when he's obviously reasoning with the Jews. He assumes the authority of the Old Testament scriptures and the veracity of them. So Paul assumes these things, and when he reasons with people, he reasons with these assumptions in mind. It doesn't mean that we don't point to evidence. Obviously, all of us do to some degree. You know, even presuppositionalists point to evidence to some degree. But I never, as Brother Lyle's here, listen to Brother Lyle's teachings. He's a presuppositionalist. We can't say there's neutral ground with the atheist. There's neutral ground with the Hindu or the Muslim. You know, the biblical view of God is the ground that I argue on. It's that I reason on, I should say. I don't mean argue in the sense of contentious argument, but reason and discuss. But we have to be ready for those things. And, you know, at the very end, I was going to kind of give out some resources, which I think are very good resources.
I'm not an evidentialist, just to let you know that. Like, I was listening to different debates and stuff, and I was just thinking about it.
No, and we're about to hit this too in a second too, but when you see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation,
yes.
I have to assume that that gospel really is the power of God unto salvation. that my best evidential arguments for creation, and obviously I think they're very good arguments. I mean, obviously I think that everything shows forth that God is real, that he exists, that he reigns, whether it's logic, whether it's creation, whatever it is, whether it's the law, whether it's the law of causation, all these laws point to the existence and reality and the reign of God. And I don't shy away from those. But I also don't shy away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and making the assumption that that's going to be the way that they're going to be saved. I don't need to convince them of this first and of this first and of this first before I get to that point. And so we'll get to that in a moment, brother. Promise. But we have to be ready for those things. I do think we have to be ready. I do think that we have to be studying God's word. That we have to we have a sword of the Spirit. We have a sword here. I actually have it on section number 4. But we have to be ready with those things. We have to be ready with our sword. We have to be ready in prayer. And we have to do so when we do reason. We have to do it with gentleness and respect. Now, I do have, I think, a kind of a balancing here. Whenever we think gentleness, sometimes we think, okay, we don't speak candidly with people. I use the word candid intentionally. But we do speak candidly. You read Matthew 22. I mean, Jesus just outright says, "You hypocrites." Jesus outright says, "You're wrong." Now, did he transgress doing this in gentleness? You can speak candidly and speak gently at the same time. You can say someone's a hypocrite, they're a false teacher, they're going to die and go to hell, while at the same time doing so gently and with respect. Some people think those are mutually exclusive. Like, oh no, if you're doing this, you can't be doing this. You got to be a hater. That's disrespect.
The reason why I bring that question up is because recently a guy, when I was doing evangelism, this guy got in my face, and he was talking about, like, he said, you know, there's no God, and the reason why you believe what you believe is because, I don't know, he was talking about all these, like, scientific terms that I didn't know what he was talking about, like, oh, your neurons in your brain, and I had to stop him and just say, like, look, the Bible says that you know that there is a God, but that you refuse to acknowledge him because you don't want to be subjected to him. And I kind of stopped him like that. And so I didn't want to, like, discuss with him about neurons and brain and all that. I was like, listen, I listened to plenty of debates about what you're talking about, and I just disagree, and this is what the word says, and that's why I asked.
Yep, and we're going to get to that. We're definitely going to get to that. But take that example. So immediately that guy starts saying, you know, you believe this because of these terrible things or maybe these scientific arguments. First thing you have to keep in mind is you need to be praying for that guy. You need to be realizing at that moment that this is a spiritual battle. My battle is not against him. It's not against flesh and blood. And then being ready, I think obviously takes study, preparation beforehand. This is why it is good to listen to good debates. I mean, good debates. There's some really bad ones out there. And to be listening to good teachers, because there are some bad ones or mediocre ones out there. And again, we're going to go over resources as well. But do so in gentleness and respect. And the third thing is get to the gospel. So to your point, Brother Steve, you know, your goal is not to try to convince someone that evolution is false. That's not your ultimate goal. Okay, your ultimate goal is not to show them that, you know, our brain is not a product of random processes, of random events. Your ultimate goal is not just to say that God does exist. Okay, that's not your ultimate. Your ultimate goal, and I'm not saying those don't get to that. You like Paul in Acts 17, you get to the existence of God. But your ultimate goal is to get to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's your ultimate goal. So you do, you build with that assumption. You point out the existence of God, how his very life and breath show that God exists, that he reigns, the fact that he has these physical features that are very uniquely designed. You know, I did this, you know, I've talked to a number of atheists, and I do, if I know I have time, I will get to some design arguments. You know, I will get to some of those, because you're trying to build some foundation with them. You want to poke holes in there. You want to destroy their worldview if you can. But ultimately, I'm trying to build my way up like the Apostle Paul to the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and warning him of the judgment to come and to flee from his sin and flee to Christ in repentance and faith. Yes, brother.
About gentleness and respect, brother. I remember listening to a John Piper sermon on John Newton.
Mm-hmm.
And he mentioned something about John Newton's habitual tenderness towards people.
Mm-hmm.
And I can just read this quote talking about gentleness. He said, whoever has tasted the love of Christ and has known by his own experience the need of the war of redemption is enabled, yea, he is constrained to love his fellow creatures. He loves them at first sight. And if the providence of God commits a dispensation of the gospel and cares of souls to him, he will feel the warmest emotions of friendship and tenderness while he beseeches them by the tender mercies of God and even while he warns them by his terror. So it would just, I read that now and I remember hearing that. It's like even when he beseeches them and even when he warns them of the terror of the Lord, the gentleness and stuff.
Yeah, there has to be compassion. And I think it helps when you realize your battle's like in flesh and blood. You can look at that human made in the image of God. You can realize that's a soul at stake. That's a soul at stake. And if it doesn't produce compassion, you haven't put on the full armor of God yet.
Amen.
Yes.
I'm going to let you know, sometimes when I get calls, especially from the Microsoft people that want to like get on your computer
and take everything that you own and live and you're well,
to me that really is a great way to share the gospel because I think a lot of
people, thieves.
Like, they
we're trying to figure out how to create a gospel virus that they
It blesses their computer with all sorts of gospel messages.
But exactly, you know, like what Brother Alex is saying, you know, we have to view everyone, and rightly so.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if we truly have the love of God in our hearts, that is the way we view people. You know, I don't care if they're trying to steal personal information from us,
right,
or if they're shysters or whatever, you know.
Especially they need the gospel, right?
Yeah.
Yes.
May the Lord grow us in that.
Yes. Yeah, in our social media age, if you're on Twitter and Facebook too much, you can tend to look at them as adversaries. And we might think in one sense they are they're enemies of God. I get that. But these are souls that are at stake. And you know, even Jesus, obviously he wept over Jerusalem and wept over her, even though Jerusalem was about to crucify him. I mean, that's amazing to think about. So we have to be careful just looking at as everyone as an adversary, as an enemy. Oh, no, there's some liberal pro-LGBT activists, you know, hope they just burn in hell for eternity. I don't want to share the gospel with them. Well, no, they need the gospel, and we should have compassion on them. Yeah. Actually, compassion, I mean, this mindset today regarding, like, Muslims is just absolutely ridiculous. LGBT activists is ridiculous. Don't get me wrong. You know, these people are in sin. They're under the condemnation of God. But they need the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, brother.
Yes.
As much as we know that God will be glorified if they do spend eternity in hell, he will be much more glorified if they are spending eternity in His presence.
There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Not one sinner who burns in hell. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Doesn't matter what that sinner's background is.
That's right.
And so we get to the gospel. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll go ahead and go through this. But if you could turn 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want to read. I'm going to read some of these verses. I want to point these out to you regarding this. And the reason why I'm reading it, I want to point out to you, you don't have to have a perfect apologetic. Okay, you don't have to have the knowledge of Jason Lyle or James White. You don't have to have the academic credentials of those men, the knowledge base of those men. And I want to read these little portions from 1 Corinthians 1 to point out to you why. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You're about to see him contrast the cross of Christ with the greatest philosophy of his day. When I say the greatest philosophy, I'm talking about the most popular, the most well accepted by the current intellectuals. What was really considered, you know, true Gnosticism. They had the higher knowledge. They had the incredible intellect, the brain power, the logic. But he was saying the cross of Christ is not something that we are to equate with modern philosophy, with incredible argumentation. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So the goal, again, is not to just lambast everyone's false philosophy and just leave them in philosophical shreds. The goal is to let the cross of Christ and the presuppositions of it lambast the philosophy and leave it in shreds, and ultimately save the individual.
Yeah, we don't want to win the argument and lose the soul.
Yeah, you can win the argument and lose the battle. You can win the argument and lose the battle. It's a battle for the soul. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? We got a lot of debaters in this room, don't we? I'm a debater too, by the way. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I mean, I have talked to atheists who want to go into these philosophical arguments. They want to talk about evolution. And I think it's okay to do that to a degree. But ultimately, it pleases God to save people through the foolishness of the cross. And we're going to see why in a moment. Some of you already know the answer. Most of you probably do. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I'm going to skip down verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And this is what I want to get at for the sake of time. When we preach the cross and people are saved through the cross, if I can put this delicately, from my experience, people I've known who've been saved through repentance and faith because they've been broken over their sins and put their trust in Christ, from my experience, those people have stayed in the faith. I have known people who have been great intellects, who have great intellects, who seem to have been convinced intellectually by the faith, who have left the faith later on. Because one thing you can think of it this way. If someone can be convinced into the faith, someone can be convinced out of the faith.
Amen.
I have seen it.
Yeah. Deb just whispered to me that straight out of the parable of the soils.
Yeah. If you can be convinced into the faith by creation, someone's going to come around and point some Buddhist philosophy and be like, oh yeah, they're right. Or they might bring nihilism. Existentialism, I mean. And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is why we get to the cross. This is why we get to the gospel. Is that ultimately it's God's work of salvation that saves someone. And this gets to me, this gets to why I'm not a classical evidentialist. Because if I can point to evidence and somehow convince people by evidence that God is true and the Bible is true, and by look at this evidence that Christ has risen from the dead, and all of a sudden, oh yeah, that seems like a very reasonable, rational viewpoint. I think I'm going to become a Christian. That's right. That seems very rational. Someone's going to come along with another rational argument and convince them otherwise.
Yeah.
If through the cross, it's through the cross, it's through the gospel by which men are saved. Men are sinners under the wrath of God. They need to realize that. They need to repent of their sin, put their faith in. That's how God saves people, ultimately. It's through the cross of Christ. Again, I'm not... Yes, brother?
Yeah, Chris, I was just going to say, when I think about the verse that where God says, a broken and contrite heart I will not despise, that's the only way that we can come to the cross is through repentance and not through intellect. You know, when we're trying to share the gospel with someone, they want to talk about evolution or whatnot, but it has to be that changed heart.
That's right.
That's what we speak to is to that. It has to be a change.
Amen. And this is also a good segue. This is also why we have to have confidence in God's word. That's the next part. We have to have confidence in God's word. I think it's Luther who said, you don't defend God's word, but you do what? Anyone know the rest of that? You let it loose. You unleash it.
Yeah.
It's like a lion. It's like a lion. You don't defend a lion. I think that's why he said God's word's like a lion. You don't defend the lion. You unleash it.
Yeah.
And that's what we want to do with God's word.
Well, it's interesting, brother, in that 1 Peter 3:15, we focus on apologia. But if you look a little further in there, the word that we have translated in most of our Bibles as reason, to give a reason, it's, could also be translated accounting. And the base of that, what it comes from, is love us. The word.
Mm-hmm. The word.
Yeah.
We better know the word. We better have confidence in the word. We
be
again. There's a reason why they call these swords. We have a shield of faith. Okay, putting our faith in God, but these are swords. I think we're familiar with Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God. What does it say? Do you want to just quote it? Go for it.
The word of God is sharpened an two-edged sword, rending piercing through
the division
of flesh and spirit. I can't remember.
Soul and spirit. Of joints and marrow.
Yes.
And of discerning the
thoughts and intentions of the hearts of men.
You know what's amazing is that this Bible speaks to the hearts and the intentions and the thoughts of men. Have you ever tried it with people?
Yeah.
You know, it really does comport to reality.
Oh yeah.
You know, this is not some of the other religious books that just kind of have some far out stuff. No, this speaks to the thoughts, intentions, and hearts of men.
Conscience,
mm-hmm.
like the Bible
is able to convict their hearts and their conscience and awaken the city of men and get them to start thinking about sin and conviction and convicts them by using the word.
Exactly. And whenever the Bible says that there's unrighteous, no, not one, and people disagree with that, Brother Paul Washer brings out this example all the time, and everyone's heard it about how if we just played your thoughts for this last week, you know, before all your family and friends, you would run away horrified and crying, never to be seen again, ashamed. And that's because that's what the Bible says. The heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. When you're apart from Christ, your thoughts, your heart, your mind, it's wicked. It's disgusting. There's not an MPA rating that can just show forth the dredge and the horror of it. And the Bible already speaks about it. You can have confidence in God's Word. And you can show how it comports to the reality of their lives. You know, this isn't just making random declaration that has no parallel in reality. No, this speaks about reality. This doesn't shy away from it. So we can have confidence in God's Word, but it's a sword. So they say, sharpen your sword, practice. As Brother Jack said, practice, learn, study, get your sword ready, have confidence in it. So don't be ashamed of God's Word when you're talking to people about the gospel or answering objections. The other thing I have here, I knew I had a lot, is, and I put a number of passages in here. When you are talking with people, and I tried to word this carefully, ask questions and with discernment and patience, answer questions candidly. Read Matthew 22 when you have time. That I have some other passages as well. See how Jesus deals with questions. You know, one thing to note, because we don't have time to go over them, because I have a whole section too we haven't even started yet, and I have about 10 minutes left, is that one, notice that Jesus discerns the individual. Now, granted, Jesus knew everything. You know, he had knowledge of people that we don't always know about, that when we're talking with someone. But notice that Jesus did not answer people the same way. In fact, in Matthew 22, there was only one person that he really gave a direct answer, like right off the bat, and did not ask a question. Anyone know who that situation was? In Matthew 22. It was a number of confrontations with religious leaders. And there was only one question that he just answered right away. But then it turns out that that individual really was, as Jesus said, not far from the kingdom of heaven. Yes. That was the only one where he just gave the answer. And the person said, you answered rightly. That's because he discerned that that person was answering in sincerity. But the other ones, asking in sincerity. I'm talking as a preposition.
Oh.
Sorry.
Not insincere,
but preposition in the separate word sincerity. Yeah, that sounds, that kind of.
Yeah, because I think I remember him noticing how Jesus was answering questions, and he said, and he knew how he answered them well.
Right.
And then he began to ask him that question.
Then he asked, and he answered them, boom. But others, he would respond with the question, what's the inscription on the coin? Who was, you know, you hypocrites.
Have you not read?
And one of them, he says, well, why don't you ask, by whose authority do I do these things? Is it from man or God? And he didn't even answer them because they wouldn't tell him. In some cases, he did not even answer them. Like he didn't answer that question. He did answer the Sadducees' questions, but it was only after he said, you are wrong regarding this whole no resurrection idea. And so, Jesus, so you have to use discernment. You have to use discernment. And it's okay, you don't have to engage everyone. I want to take you to an example. If turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. I don't have this passage in there. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 19, please. This is in Ephesus, and Paul went into the synagogue. Here's the context. Paul went into the synagogue. Verse 8. And Paul entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. I'm going to stop right there. So there he is, reasoning and persuading them. He's using arguments. He's using biblical arguments for the kingdom of God and arguably for Jesus being the Messiah. He reigns and rules. So he continues on. But verse 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, what did he do? He withdrew from them. And took the disciples with him, reasoning daily. Here they're reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. There's another example in Acts 13 where something similar happened. Acts 13, he's in. Well, I can go over that in a moment. But Paul, the apostles, did not sit there and try to bang their heads against evil, obstinate men. He wasn't there to sit there and try to win an argument against someone he knew was proud, was reviling the way, was speaking evil. He left. As long as they were sitting there reasoning and speaking, and he could discern that these people were genuinely interested in the gospel, in the gospel of the kingdom, he sat there and reasoned with them. He met with them as long as possible. But once people start getting obstinate, proud, and you know, and when I mean you know, you have to be praying, you have to discern this. You have to be looking at the person. Does that person really care, or are they sitting there to just argue with you, to mock?
Do they want the truth, or are they just putting on a show for whoever's around?
Exactly. Don't sit there because you have to make a defense for Christ. Leave.
Brethren, Jesus was teaching his disciples in Luke 9,
yes,
chapter 5, and he says, "And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them."
Exactly, and that's what Paul does in Acts 13. That's what Paul does in Acts 13, because the same thing happened, something very similar happened. He does this amazing message in Antioch on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they invite him, they beg him to come back on the Sabbath. He's in the synagogue, they beg him to come back on the Sabbath. And it says the next set, verse 44, it says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." Now our temptation is someone is, and I do this too, my temptation is to contradict the person back. Right? Isn't our temptation is to rebuke the person, to kind of argue with the person. I mean, there's a lot of people there. The temptation is to argue with that individual. And I'm not saying you can't say anything, but to spend maybe an inordinate amount of time talking with the individual or individuals. But look, Paul doesn't do that. Here's what he does. He says, they begin to contradict what was spoken by Paul reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves were unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. They shook off the dust of their feet. They drove them out. They left. And what's amazing is that people were saved. That to me is what kind of sticks out to me, that passage. People were saved. This seemed like an amazing ministry. He preached in the synagogue meeting, and all these people were begging to come back, and he comes back the next Sabbath and he preaches again. The whole town shows up, figuratively speaking, and people were saved. But then people are contradicting him. They're reviling him. And ultimately they drive him out, and they, what do you mean that people were saved? Why are you shaking off the dust of your feet? Because he's facing strong opposition. It's not to say just let the believers there, but it becomes unprofitable, unfruitful to have this open proclamation when you have people coming against you. We did the same thing at the West End. We had this cult that's out there. They start coming after us. So we didn't set up a stand next to them and just keep going back and forth with them. We went further down. It was unprofitable. So the goal is not to sit there and bang your heads with your opponents, but your goal is to share the gospel with them. It's almost 10. What? Yeah, I haven't even got to the gospel this morning, have I? Well, actually, I kind of have. If you've been really paying attention, I have said it about that teaching. About that teaching. So I ended here. Get in the gospel. Get to the gospel. Your goal is not to win arguments. Your goal is not to deal with obstinate, proud people and argue back and forth with them. Your goal is to proclaim the gospel. And if they're sitting there reasoning with you and you discern openness or they want to hear more, keep reasoning. Keep bringing the scriptures to bear. Keep bringing the gospel to bear on them. And I have here number two, common questions and objections and answers. And this is why we don't sit there and argue with people. Take, for example, here, the veracity of the Bible. You'd be surprised. I don't know if you've ever looked into this. You'd be surprised if you haven't looked into it. Just how many amazing resources there are regarding the reliability of the scriptures. A lot of people try to poke holes in it about it's fiction. It's written by men. You know, how can you take this? For real? Because the church has controlled it. They perverted it. They twisted it. If you go to James White's website, he actually has a massive set of resources on the scriptures. Huge. He doesn't have these on this set on here, but I bought the set, Holy Scripture, the Ground and Pillar of Our Faith, Biblical Defense of the Reformation Principles, Sola Scripture. It's a three-volume set, I think roughly 2,000 pages in length. It's a massive resource that I've used numerous times. By David King and William Webster. If you want something that's easy to read, the King James Version, Only Controversy by James White, is easy reading. I think it's a good introductory book regarding the veracity of the scriptures. I know it's the King James Version, but he covers a lot of basic stuff on the reliability of the scriptures, the canon, the transmission, etc., of the transmission of the scriptures. Really, really good. If you want more technical, Canon Revisited, Establishing the Origins and Authority of the New Testament Books by Michael Kruger. The reason why I give you these names is there are some bad resources out there in the scriptures. There are some bad resources that undermine the inerrancy and the infallibility of the scriptures. And you don't want to just read any old book on it. You want to read something where a teacher is going to be faithful to the inspiration and the inerrancy of the scriptures. But read good men. Read good godly men on these. That's why God gave these men to the church. Ephesians 4. He gave the church teachers to equip us for ministry. And also evil. If God is both good and omnipotent, why is there evil? On these questions, just study your Bibles. I mean, I was looking at some books out there, but I'm like, the Bible has all the answers to evil.
Yeah.
It really does. If you have a question on it right now, let me know, because I face every question you can imagine, as many of you have, on probably evil. And the scripture gives you those answers. Why is there evil in this? Why is there evil in this world? Yes, because men sinned against God. If God is good, how can there be evil? Men sinned against God. How can it be a good God? He is. He gave Jesus Christ. If men would repent, believe in Jesus Christ, sin and evil were dealt with at the cross. You'd be surprised. People don't know how to respond to that.
Yeah.
I have responded to atheists, agnostics, about like this all the time, and it's so true. As Jason Lyles rightly pointed out, and I've done the same thing, how can you have a definition of evil without a good, holy, just God?
Yeah,
reverse the question on that. What about the problem of evil? What about the problem of pleasure? You know, I have a real issue. The fact that we have so much pleasure, that we have so much good stuff happening to us when we're so bad. How can God be so good to us and allow us to have so much pleasure and happiness when we sin so much against Him? Turn the questions around. You don't need to answer everything. Turn it back on them. It's a sword. And a sword's not just meant for defense. Your shield is kind of meant for defense, right? But your sword is meant for attack. Go on the offense. And of course, the existence of God. Romans 1:19-21. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Again, your goal is not just to give evidence. As brothers, you said earlier regarding the gentleman you were talking to, the Bible assumes that they know. I mean, even Dawkins, when you kind of listen to him talk in some of these interviews, not in an atheistic side, but in some of his candid interviews, even you can tell that he wrestles with that. You can tell he wrestles with that. He knows deep down inside, despite all his hatred towards God, that there is a God. But existence of God, systematic theologies, but there's actually a great little book by John Blanchard it's called Does God Believe in Atheists?
Yeah. Well, you know, the one thing about atheists, you know, you can always get them by saying, well, if you don't believe in God, why do you hate Him?
You can
if
say that too.
If there is no God, why do you hate Him?
Yeah.
You're illogical.
Very logical, very rational, yes.
Irrational.
Sorry, I know that was quick, but it's 10:04.
Brother, one other
yes.
One other resource, it's video for the veracity of Scripture and the fact that it has been transmitted faithfully over the centuries.
Faithfully.
Is a video called Fragments of Truth.
Mm.
It's only about a year old. And it.
I think I've heard of that one.
Yeah, it's very good.
Amen.
It's very good.
Yeah, it's. And I guess one last thought, I'm going to close in prayer, is that people don't reject God because there's lack of evidence, a lack of facts.
Yeah.
It's a moral issue. It's a sin issue.
Yeah.
There are plenty of facts. There's plenty of evidence. The evidence is a mountain. It's massive. It's infinite. It's God. I mean, the evidence is huge. People don't reject God because there's lack of evidence. They reject God because of sin. This is why you got to get to the gospel. I can give all the evidence of the world. I when I was an evidentialist back in my college days after I was saved, I convinced atheists that there was some possibility of God. Yeah, I could do that. I actually did it a couple times, but they weren't Christians. They were agnostics, or they were modern deists. They need the gospel. It's a sin issue. Ultimately, not an intellectual, factual issue. You can give them facts, but ultimately, their hearts need to be changed. They need to be regenerated.
One last point to the whole idea of when you present the gospel or when you're doing evangelism, and you don't feel like you've been successful, look back to that passage in Acts that you had us look at, and look at verse 52 of Acts 13. They've just been driven out of the city, and they're going to Iconium. And 52 says, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
With the Holy Spirit.
They just had an apparently unsuccessful...
And yet they're filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And when you have the armor of God on, you will be filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Boy, that was fast.
Sorry. Shut the fire hydrant off.
I know. Okay, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you we have confidence in your word. We can have confidence in the gospel. Ultimately have confidence in you, not in ourselves, Lord. Ultimately, these opportunities that we have, these times of evangelism are ultimately, Lord, we have to ultimately put our trust and faith in you, Lord. It must be your work. It must be your work in their hearts and our hearts. So, Lord, I pray that our confidence, our trust will always be in you, not in our intellectual abilities, not in our eloquence, not in our arguments, but ultimately in you, Father. Please, Lord. And I pray for our time of worship that you would be glorified and exalted. Pray for Pastor Jesse as he preaches the word. Again, may he do a Coram Deo before your holy presence, Lord. And may we take heed to your words and listen and repent and be transformed by it. Please do a work, mighty work in our midst so that you are glorified. In Christ's name I pray, amen.